Scripture reading this morning is Psalms 42 and 43. 42 and 43. The text will be the 5th and the 11th verses of 42, and then the 5th verse of 43. If you glance at them, you'll notice that they are almost identical. 42 verse 5, 42 verse 11, and 43 verse 5. As we read these Psalms, I ask that you pay attention to what might be the little differences in those verses. But two more things I want to say before we begin reading. The first is that you notice the heading of 42 indicates that this is a psalm to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. Maybe in your Bible, a note indicates that this is the first psalm in the second book of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided up into different books. This is the beginning of the second book. Prior to this, most of the Psalms were Psalms of David. Now we read a psalm for the sons of Korah. And even you children recognize that name, Korah. You recognize Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as three of the ringleaders who, in the time of Moses, when Israel left Egypt, rebelled against Moses and wanted the authority that Moses and Aaron had. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were jealous. And as God's judgment upon them, God opened up the earth and swallowed many of them and sent fire out of the tabernacle to destroy the remnant of them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families, with the exception of Korah's children. And now they become the gatekeepers and music makers at the tabernacle and temple. The sons of Korah. Think about that for a moment. And then notice that we read two psalms. There's indication that these at least belong together, 42 and 43, if not, if they were not one originally. In the first place, there's no heading for Psalm 43, which might hint at that. Secondly, the refrain in 5 and 11 of 42 is repeated again at the end of 43, and that might indicate it. And thirdly, the structure of this psalm, Psalm 42, seems to be incomplete without 43. However that may be, we read these two psalms, and then I ask you again, note what might be the little differences between verses 5 and 11 of 42 and 5 of 43. This is the word of God. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let me read just verse 5 of Psalm 42. This is the text. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. What wisdom of God to record in the Holy Scripture every emotion of God's people, and primarily in the Psalms. What wisdom of God to have his own people utter the greatest joy and the deepest sorrows from the heart of a believer and put them in the Scripture. What emotion, high and joyful or low and dark, is not found in the Scripture, and especially in the book of Psalms. What we have in Psalms 42 and 43 is an expression of some of the deepest sorrows of God's people. You might even say that this is a classic expression of depression of a child of God. You might even go so far as to say it's a textbook case of depression. And yet that might be a mistaken description, because the Bible is no textbook. That is, the Bible is not a textbook of psychology any more than it's a textbook of theology, in this way, that it's organized in such a way that everything logically follows from the other. For example, it's not a textbook of psychology that begins with normal psychology and definitions of soul and spirit and mind and will and heart, and then goes on to abnormal psychology and puts all of the problems people face in categories so that you find all of the cases of depression in one place. That's not what the Word of God is. It's not a textbook. And yet, the wisdom of God to teach us in a way that's better, you might say, than a textbook, where God's own people, his own sons and daughters, cry out in the way that we have before us this morning, so that we learn something about the joys and the sorrows of Christians. Oh, my soul. You recognize that cry? Maybe you've made that cry yourself. Maybe even today you are uttering that cry in the dark of the night when no one else hears you. Maybe you've heard a spouse or a child or a parent or some other friend in the church utter this cry. A cry where the child of God is not contending with God, although partly that's true in the Psalm. He's not contending with his enemies, although they appear here also. He's remonstrating with himself. He's talking to and sometimes rebuking himself. Oh, my soul, why are you cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? Whether you have uttered this cry yourself or have heard someone else utter it or neither, know this: the instruction of the Word of God this morning to us is that when a soul is cast down, he must look up and turn his face to God in heaven. That's the theme of the sermon this morning: the downcast believer looking up to God. I want to explain what the psalmist says about his downcast soul first. Secondly, His sure relief as he looks up. And then thirdly, the rich, rich hope that every child of God has as he turns his downcast face up to see the face of God. His downcast soul, his sure relief, his rich hope. Oh, my soul! Oh, my soul! Depression may manifest itself in the body, but depression is in a man's or a woman's soul. And that's why the Psalms speak of his soul. Verse 1, my soul pants after thee. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God. And then in the text, my soul, my soul. And then again in verse 6 of 42, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. He's speaking, the psalmist is, not of his soul in distinction from his spirit. Sometimes the New Testament has us make that distinction, and then both soul and spirit referring to everything that is within us. Soul, the internal life of man relating to earthly things, and spirit, the internal life of man relating to heavenly things. The New Testament does that sometimes, distinguishes between soul that looks down and spirit that looks up, but not the psalm here. When he says, oh my soul, he's referring to everything that's internal. That's why the psalm says, why art thou disquieted in me or within me? And the parallelism there indicates that his soul is a reference to everything that's inside him. His mind and thinking and will and desires and emotions and feelings. Oh my soul! His soul is cast down. His soul is disquieted. If you could see his soul, you would see it walking stooped, as it were. If you could hear his soul, and you can, it gives out sighs and groans because it's dejected. There wasn't any peace or quiet in his soul. His mind was busy, a turmoil of thoughts, mixed thoughts, confused thoughts. And if you want to know the color of his soul, it was dark. And that comes out in the psalm in verse 9, where the word mourned means literally dark. And now, not dark in the sense of foul, not dark in the sense of angry, but dark in the sense of discouraged and maybe even despondent. Oh, my soul. I said that depression is within a man or a woman, but it manifests itself without. Usually, it appears in the life of the child of God. The psalm gives indication of that. In the first place, the man or the woman depressed cries. So verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night. Often, a depressed person just cries. Sometimes he, especially a man, will refrain from crying if he can and just go quiet and withdraw. But usually, when worse comes to worse, the tears just flow day and night. And that indicates that he can't sleep. It's not only that he cries when he's awake, but when he wants to sleep, he can't sleep and he cries at night. Depression does that. Sometimes depression makes a man or woman want to sleep, and they're able to sleep because they want to forget what's troubling them. But other times, they're not able to sleep, and that's worse. And then they cry at night too. And with the crying, they aren't hungry, so they don't eat. The psalmist says his tears were his meat day and night. And that may be an indication that depression has to do with our appetite. And that goes both ways also. Sometimes a depressed person eats too much. Other times he's not interested in eating at all. But however, all of that may be, the main manifestation of depression, as indicated in the psalm, is right here in a man's face. My face will tell you what's in me. My face, and so is yours, is a manifestation of our soul. What you see outside is a reflection of what's inside. Now, I'm not making that up. I'm taking that from the text because, and now you children need to see that word in the text. In verse 11, the health of my countenance. The psalmist wants his countenance to be healthy. It isn't healthy. And countenance, children, is your face. So the psalmist is asking for the help for his face, not because his face needed help, but because what's behind his face needs help, his soul. And when his soul receives help, then you are going to be able to see it in his face. His face. That's the first key concept in the text here. There are two crucial concepts. We'll come to the second one in a moment. The first one is face. And that word face comes up in the text. All three, 5 and 11, and then again in verse 5 of 43. Countenance. God made us so that our countenance is a marvelous reflection of what's within us. We know that. It's almost a truism. You children would be able to say, yes, I know that, because when I see my father and he's not pleased with me, I can tell it in his face. Or when I see my father and he's pleased with me, I can also see that in his face. God made us so. He even made the animal creatures somewhat in that way. I remember going one time to the zoo and seeing in the face of a gorilla obvious hostility. And I was very glad that that glass or bars were between us, because I knew what was in his soul and his attitude toward me. And we all know very well that before you put your hand out to pet that dog, you look at the face of the dog before you do that, because the face of the dog usually is a reflection of the intent from within that dog. And so God made us that way as well. Our faces usually are a manifestation of what's in us. And the psalmist's face was haggard. You could see it in his eyes. He needs health for his countenance. That's why the expression poker face is so significant, isn't it? You understand that the fact that there is such a thing as a poker face doesn't undermine the point that we're making, but exactly establishes the point. A man needs to train himself not to show in his eyes or his face that he has a good hand or is discouraged by his bad hand when they gamble. You understand the figure. A poker face is a trained face. And you also understand that in the church, sometimes people of God grow up because they're forced to train not to show in their face what's in their soul, because they've been so badly damaged and their parents have not taught them how to handle that damage. And then they have what is sometimes called that kind of poker face. And yet the norm is that when we have a certain emotion in us, it shows in our face. And everyone who is a spouse understands that. I know the pleased look, the worried look, the relieved look, the questioning look, the hurt look in my wife, and she knows that in me too. And that explains why on the computer now there are dozens and dozens of what are called emoticons, those little symbols that indicate emotion, because bare words don't usually do justice to our intent. And so when we want someone to know that we're not serious, we put a little wink, or we're not angry, and we put a happy face. And now those emoticons are multiplying because those who create them understand you'll never do justice to all of the complexities of the facial expressions of a man with regard to the intent and thoughts of his heart. We're complex. Oh, my soul, says the psalmist, and his face showed it. The question, though, that he was interested in and we are interested in is, why? Why art thou cast down within me? Why disquieted? And we ask that too. And then the questions come thick and fast. Is it caused by something physical or is it spiritual? Is my depression explained by my nature, what I inherited from my parents? Is it in my makeup, genes, and biology? Or is it in the way I was raised, my nurture? Does it have to do with my sin or does it have nothing to do with sin? Is the devil involved? Does he have a place in it? And the questions multiply, and sometimes we become confused just with the questions that we ask. And so we need to look at the scripture and see in this psalm, as well as in other psalms, the word of God's explanation for our cast down souls. There's some indication in Psalm 42 and 43 of the sons of Korah's depression. In the first place, it involved the mockery or misunderstanding of others. Verse 3, they continually say unto me, where is your God? Verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. They say daily unto me, where is your God? And that comes out again in 43 as well. One of the sharp barbs of the devil that may pierce your soul is the question, where is your God? If he were your God, truly, he would have delivered you by now. Where is he? The God that you confess must not truly be your God. From without is one of the causes. And maybe without is not the devil, but someone else in the congregation who simply does not understand or does not want to understand the dynamics and the reality of depression. So he ignores it or she minimizes it. And then they need to remember that many of the people of God have been cast down in the past, even great preachers too, like Luther and Spurgeon, read about the melancholy that those men suffered. And Spurgeon said one time that it may be in my imagination, but it isn't imaginary. And that makes a good point, doesn't it? But it may be somebody outside of us who says, yes, yes, and then makes light of it or hurts us with their comments. But I wonder whether the enemy's remarks may have had something to do with the last name of these men, sons of Korah. I can imagine these men relieved that they were spared the judgments that all of the other families endured. They perished because God was angry with their fathers, and now sons of Korah are spared and survive and are given not only a place in the church, but a prominent place in the church. And some may say, oh yes, I know your family. I know the history of your father. I know what's in your genes and blood and generations. You have no place in the church of Christ. And I think sometimes that God gave Psalms, many of them, to the sons of Korah exactly for that purpose, so that they could be reminded of the mercies of God that spared them. And all of us could be taught that your ancestry does not have to do with the place you have in the church. Your physical ancestry does not anyway. Your father's name may be a great embarrassment to you, and the history of your family may be a shame to you. But that does not determine whether God has a place for you and a work for you in the church of Christ. That's involved, the mockery and the misunderstanding of the enemies. What's involved in this psalmist's depression is the memory of better days. That's why he says, I remember going with a multitude. Verse 4, I think back when days were bright and my heart was lifted high and I was able to sing, and it's not so today. And that makes me wonder whether the medieval poet from Italy was thinking of Psalm 42 when he said, there's no greater sorrow than to recall in misery the time when we were happy. Sometimes memories of better days in the past aggravate the sorrows of the present. That may be a factor here. Then in the third place, it may be the reality that it didn't end. Ongoing. Verse 3, continually. Day and night. Verse 10, daily. And that's because depression isn't like the flu or even pneumonia, which are very predictable. And a doctor can tell you how soon that's going to be ended as one of your afflictions. Not so depression. Usually it goes on and on and on and on, and no one is able to indicate to you when the malady will be relieved. And then involved is the inability to worship. When, verse 2 says, shall I come and appear before God? Verse 4, I went with a multitude, I kept holy days. He's thinking about the day that he went up to that hill, went to the tabernacle and saw the altar, but he can't now. He's unable. We'll come back to God's house later in the sermon, but here just notice that depression often involves our relationship to the church, sometimes because we're not able to worship. And then you think of the old saints that are shut in, and you realize what that does to their soul, not able to be with the people of God. And you ought to visit them, and I ought to. And then sometimes it's the other way, that depression makes us say, I can't. And it gets so bad that we say, I do not want to. But often depression relates to our connection to the church. But I say, however, all of those things may be factors. The great factor and difficulty is when he thought of God. Why, God, have you forgotten me? He's thinking about God, and the conclusion he comes to is that God has now abandoned him. What he thought was true about himself in the past, he's convinced he was wrong in supposing so. He is not a child of God. That's why Lord's Day 16 in the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of this being the greatest temptation of the child of God. The greatest temptation of the child of God, so Lord's Day 16 indicates, is the imagination that we are going to go to hell, that our destination after death is not heaven and the presence of God, but hell itself. And here's where the psalmist went. God is against him for evil. If he thinks of God, he sees God's face turned away from him. If he thinks of God in a different way, he thinks of Psalm 34 and makes this logical conclusion. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I do evil. The face of the Lord is against me. And that explains everything about his depression. That explains why his face is fallen. That explains why he cannot sleep. That explains why he's crying and is not interested in eating. That explains why his soul has no peace and his mood is dark and troubled, because he thinks of God. And he feels absolutely, utterly hopeless. Hopeless. I said there were two key terms in the text. One being face, countenance, as the King James has it, and the other, hope. One of the great blessings that God gives to his people is the blessing of hope. Hope. Looking to the future. Children, remember these four parts of hope. Ask your parents this morning when you get home to remind you of them. Hope always looks to the future. Secondly, hope always sees good in the future. Good, not bad. Third, hope always is confident of good in the future. And fourth, even if succor is delayed, if help doesn't come right away, hope is willing patiently to wait for that good that he's sure will be coming to him in the future. Hope always reaches out to the future, sees good in the future, is confident of that good in the future, and when it doesn't come immediately, he patiently waits for that good to come. And this man had no hope. He was utterly hopeless, and that's why the text has him crying out in that refrain, hope! Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God! And he struggled through in his life to find that hope and to have that hope, and he prayed for it, but he didn't have it. He looked ahead and he saw only darkness. He thought about what was coming in the days ahead and he saw only evil, because evil was in his life now. He was only able to think of evil in the days and months to come. And if anything explains why depression is so troubling, it's that the end of that tunnel, so it appears, has no light at all, but only darkness. And that's why It's very difficult to say this. That's why, but it must be said, sometimes the people of God become so despondent that they say, I can't live any longer. It's not worth living. There's nothing for which to live. I'm going to end my life. That's the end of depression for some. Now, the man or woman who suffers depression may not end his life. And not only because that's the sin of self-murder, a violation of the sixth commandment, it is, but that's not the only reason why a man or woman may not think of ending his life, may not even think of that, must repent of those thoughts that come to him, but he or she may not do that because there is in the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ relief for us. There is relief. Sure relief. The Word of God teaches us so. I want to spell that out very, very carefully from the Scripture here, but begin by saying there are things that ought to be said by way of cautions when we imagine relief for our discouragement and even despondency. And the first caution is, be careful, people of God, that you do not imagine that you must at all costs know the origin of your despondency, that you will not be satisfied unless you know what precipitated or caused this depression. Now, it's possible sometimes that we know. There are sometimes in the lives of the people of God distressing circumstances that make it very plain for us to know why. Medical conditions, postpartum depression, chronic pain, or losses, death, divorce, a wayward child, poverty that doesn't end, or even loss of work. Now that connects with the text because this man ought to have been working. His occupation was temple service, and now he's chained in a gang, perhaps, off to somewhere where he can't work. And that also aggravates the problem, which brings up the point that when you or I are discouraged and depressed, we ought not stop working. That's exactly the opposite of what we ought to do. But we also remember those who retire, or we who are going to retire must make plans of what's going to occupy our hands and occupy our minds, because if we're unoccupied, that's not healthy for us spiritually and emotionally. But in those circumstances, we bring the Word of God to the people of God and we address them in their needs with the Scripture. When we know, and sometimes we know the cause of depression to be sin. Plainly it's sin. David taught us that when he said that for a year he was miserable. His bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long. He couldn't eat, he couldn't sleep. He was not a happy man until he confessed transgression. Then God forgave him. He got up, he washed his face, and he was a happy man again. That's obvious sometimes for us too. And we'll know that. And other times, depression relates to sin that we can hardly understand that my life is sin, but we've been brought up or grown up thinking and acting in such odd ways because of poor training, that we respond to difficulties and we live and think in ways that are not biblical. And then a good pastor and an elder and a counselor maybe can help us sort that out, and then we repent of that sin. But those are cases when it's possible. But there are other times, people of God, when we simply cannot know why. And I think that's the case in the psalm. He gives hints, some manifestations, but he doesn't really tell us the origin. And when he asks the question, why, he does not explain you need to find the root before you're going to solve the problem. Pastors have counseled people of God in those circumstances before and bring the Word of God to the saints for week after week and month after month and even for a year, until all of a sudden, without any apparent reason that you can explain why, the depression is lifted and the man or woman is happy again, able to sleep and eat and not cry any longer. And you look around to find the reason and you say, I don't know why. And that's why The first caution is do not be determined at all costs to find the origin or the precipitating cause. It may well be that you can't, but that's not important always. Secondly, be careful, people of God, not to look at your circumstances and by those circumstances determine God's attitude to you. Imagine had the psalmist done that. Looked at his chains, looked at his miserable circumstances and concluded, because I'm in these miserable conditions, God's attitude toward me must be for evil. And he must be displeased with me. He would have succumbed to the very temptation that the devil wanted him to succumb to. And we must be careful not to determine the attitude of God toward us because of circumstances. That's the history of our churches. That's our opposition to the doctrine of grace in things. If the favor of God is not manifested to me in things, and the displeasure of God is not indicated to me by the absence of things, it isn't. Be careful. And then be careful in the third place, people of God, that we not judge reality on the basis of our feelings. The psalmist's feelings were very, very low, but he didn't let them govern his life. He fought against them. He knew that they were bad, but he did not nurse them. He did not help them grow. He opposed those feelings that he had. So be very, very careful, beloved, about feelings. And if you so focus on your feelings, you may make very serious mistakes, like doing whatever it takes to make those bad feelings go away by medicine that's legal or illegal. You can find medicine that will make your feelings go away. You can. Often, it isn't so helpful, but you can. And that explains the over-drinking of some and the misuse of medications by some. But let's be very careful, beloved, that we don't so focus on our feelings that we don't feel the pain that God may want us to feel for a while, and especially that we do not seek the relief that comes from the Word of God, because there is relief here. Now I want to look closely at the psalm again and explain the very important teaching of the psalm here. And when I do that, I must not leave the impression that if the child of God goes through 3 or 4 or 5 steps, then automatically he's going to come out of this serious malady of depression. And I'm not saying either that medicine is never a part of the healing and help of the people of God. Sometimes it is. Medicine is. And then with the good counsel of a pastor and a good Christian doctor, you may take that medicine without shame and without regret. The Word of God is not forbidding any of those things for you, but the Word of God is saying that there's no remedy. That's a real remedy unless it's looking at the face of God. Look at God's face. Now see what the psalmist did here. First of all, he took hold of himself. He contended with himself. He fought with himself. He didn't allow his feelings to take control. He took control. And it wasn't his old man that was speaking. It was his new man that was speaking. So first of all, he contended with himself. And then in that contention, he remonstrated with himself. He debated and he discussed and he rebuked even at times. He didn't feel the help that was coming. He didn't see the help that was coming. He simply took the truth of the Word of God and spoke to himself and said, "Hope in God." And this is more than a little by the way. He wrote a psalm about it. Either he did, or his family, or someone did for his family. But it wasn't kept private. The discouragement and the despondency of this man of God wasn't hidden away so that no one but God knew it. It was put out here in public so that the people of God could talk about it and the saints in the church could assist with prayer and lifting up with the hands that they have for him. And that means that sometimes the very last thing that we want is one of the more important things that we have, and that's publicity. very last thing that I want, if I'm cast down, is that you know about it. But that may well be what I need, that you know about it, so that all of you, maybe not every one of you, but some of you, are able to pray for me, talk to me, rebuke me if rebuke is necessary, but always be there. And so elders and ministers and family members must not be so quick to promise complete privacy in this matter. But all of that is on the outside of the relief that the people of God give. The heart of that relief is that, now look, children, when your face is cast down, look, children, you turn your face up and you look at the face of God. And when you see that face of God, that will be your relief. When you hope in God, now remember again what those four elements of hope are. You look to the future. You seek good in the future. You're confident of good in the future, and you're willing patiently to wait for that good in the future. You're not talking about some abstract concept that is called hope. You are reaching out to God in the future. You're laying hold of God in the days to come. You are embracing Him and His promises, one of which is not, I'll make you better tomorrow, I'll cure you of all of your diseases now and here, but which promises include, I, your God, will never leave you and will never forsake you. I am your God. Hope thou in God. And if you ask, how do I reach out to God and embrace Him and lay hold of Him and His promises? This is how. Look, children, take your face and turn it up so that you look in the face of God. Why do I say that? Because that's the text also. The text does not speak merely of our face. It talks about God's countenance. And that's the key to the difference between verse 5 and 11 in Psalm 42. Verse 5 speaks of the help of His countenance. There's help for my countenance. We'll come back to that in the last point. The help for me, the relief I need, is in His countenance. Look at His face, and you will see when you look at His face what's behind that face in His heart and soul and mind and will with respect to His attitude toward you. Look at the face of God. God created our faces as reflections of our souls because that's how He is as God. His face, that's an anthropomorphism, obviously, but His face is a reflection of what's deep down within Him. So look at His face. This is why Moses said what he did when he pleaded with God, let me see your face. You remember that history? I preached on that some years ago. God told Moses, I'm going to go with you. Moses said, if you're not going to go with us, then take my life. I don't want to live, and I'm not going to be a part of the leadership of this people. Go with me. And God said, I will go with you. And then Moses, because he was not convinced of that completely, said, God, let me see your face. Let me see you and your attitude toward me. I hear your words. I want more than your words. And that's the time when God passed by and showed Moses his backside, and that was enough to convince Moses of the attitude of God's heart toward him. But what God did not do in the Old Testament, He does in the New Testament, and He says to us, look at my face. Because God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So now you children again, when you turn your face and you look up, and you say, but I don't see anything. When I look up, I see stars and clouds and sky. Well, you understand that I don't mean look up in that way. I mean look up at the face of Jesus Christ Himself. Remember what Jesus said? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember, he reminded the people, his disciples, of that repeatedly. You want to know him? Look at me. And so, if you and I want to see the face of God, we must look in the face of Christ. And now think just momentarily about his earthly face and imagine what it would have looked like had you been able to see him face to face as his disciples did. And I assure you that he wasn't smiling all of the time and wasn't laughing and didn't make many jokes if he ever made a joke. The Word of God describes him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What was in him was manifested in his face. For 33 and a half years, he lived understanding what he had to do. And what he had to do was bear upon his own shoulders and in his own heart responsibility for us. And what he had to do for 33 and a half years is, though he heard those words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," what he saw when he looked at the face of God was the displeasure that you and I think we see when we look up at the face of God. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, people of God, exactly because God was determined that we might not live that way, but have the joy of knowing that when we see the face of God, it is not turned away from us. It is not toward us in evil because we're evildoers, but it is turned toward us. And when we see that face turned toward us, it's a reflection of the heart of God's love for us in his own Son, who also cried, "Why?" Remember? He also on the cross cried, "Why?" But it was not this, talking to his soul, "Why are you disquieted and discouraged within me?" It was this, as he looked up to God, he said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer of God is what we have in the form for the Lord's Supper in order that you and I might never be forsaken of God. That's our relief. Look at the face of God and find that face of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And woe to that man, to me or to you, whoever imagines that my relief when I see that face of God is seeing that face of God out there somewhere, at home or at work. I can see it there, but the most important place for me to look for that face of God is right here, right here. And that explains why the psalmist was so determined to get back to Jerusalem, go up that hill, read Psalm 43 again, go to that tabernacle, and at that tabernacle find the one important piece of furniture, the altar of God, and at that altar see the face of God turn toward him, not for evil, but for good, where all of his sins are covered by the blood of God's own Son. Woe to us, I say, if we ever imagine that the cure for this malady for us, if our souls are cast down, is to go everywhere except back to church. Be here, people of God. This is the remedy. When your minister stands behind this pulpit, he is painting for you a picture every week of the face of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your relief. And then your hope and my hope, all of our hopes, include that our face will change. There will be salvation for our face. Now you remember the difference between verses 5 and 11. The one talks about God's face, the other about our face. But remember what the one says. David says there's going to be salvation for my face. The literal word there is the Joshua of my face. And even you children know what that name Joshua means. Jehovah saves. That's the word used with regard to the face of the child of God in the end after he's seen the face of God, because when I see his face, then my face is saved. No, not my face. What my face reflects, of course, my soul. And then when my soul is saved and I know that favor of God toward me, that's going to be reflected again in my face. And that's a sad thing that in the versification of the Psalter that we have, there's not one mention about our face. But think about that when you read the psalm. Looking at his countenance is the health of mine. That's my hope. Second, my hope is that when my face is restored again, I'm going to be able to praise God again as I ought to. That was the psalmist's hope, wasn't it? Admittedly, even if we're forced to come to church, we know we must come to church. Sometimes we can't even choke out the words of the psalms that we sing. We can hardly concentrate and listen. And we realize that when we leave, we've not worshiped God as we ought to have worshiped because our souls are cast down, and that may go on and on. But this is what we hang on to, people of God. When our soul is saved and face restored, we will be able again to worship God. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I shall yet praise him. And though we can't feel that ability, we can't see that day, we keep on saying that to ourselves, as did the psalmist. Someday again, I'm going to praise him in the way that I ought to be praising him here in this life. And then third, the object of my hope is that exactly that. When my soul and face are restored here, and after I'm able to worship him again in church in this life, I have the prospect of a life to come when I shall see him face to face. And there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more lack of appetite, no more despondency, no more dark tunnel with no light at the end, but all light, all brightness, all joy, and all glory. There comes a day when I shall see him face to face, and that face of God is what the Queen of Sheba was talking about, though she did not know it, when she said, "The half was not told me of the beauty of your kingdom, Solomon." The beauty of the kingdom of God is in the face of God, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, we're going to say, we had no idea how beautiful God was and is. And when we see that, it will show in our faces, and you will hear it in the praise that we are able to exclaim to him. I shall yet praise him, who in his countenance is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we're sorry for all of our sins that divert our attention from thee. And we beseech thee, show us thy glory. May we see that glory in thy word. May we hear it in the gospel. May we understand it with our minds and embrace it with our hearts. Work by thy word this morning, faith in us. And save us, we pray, in our distress. And though succor be delayed for us, may we not be distressed and may we not fear, but believe and confess, thou art our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.